We've got, you should still have a piece of the syllabus from the previous weeks that we haven't finished yet, that we've still got to work through before switching to the new one that'll carry us through several weeks. Last week's. The syllabus, yeah, right, exactly. Yeah. We're going to get through the series or bust, right, exactly, one of those two, something like that. I actually have, if we get to the end of this today, I actually have multimedia today. I brought a song to play in between the two syllabi. Got one up here, Steve? Steve, got one right here. Okay, we're going to open with a word of prayer. You still got two over here, I believe. You got one here as well. Okay, let's pray. Father, we stand before you. Aware of your grace, your wonder, your love for us. As we've seen earlier, you delight over us with singing. It's hard for us to understand sometimes, very often actually, but that your love has such a face on it, such a smile on it, such a hug in it. And we want to see that today. We want to see that as it showed up in the gift of your Son and his heart for us, that we might penetrate through the gloom of that Friday and the pain, and see his true heart for what he did, that we might stand before that the flood of that warmth, the flood of that affection for us, the flood of that loyalty to us, that we would let go all the petty things that we clench in our fists, and we would just lose ourselves in that love. We ask that you would open our hearts and strengthen them, that we might see your Son. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Okay, we are in the Great Eruption. And as always, we try to go through everything we've ever said in the introduction, in the previous sessions. And as we got into this, what we pointed out was that this was an extreme oddity. The fact that we are the only major world religion that delights or focuses or majors in the excruciating, painful and shameful death of its founder, and its God. Normally, you don't do that in a religion. You normally honor the more noble moments, so to speak, giving the law to Moses in one of them, or the revelation of the Koran to one of them, or the renunciation of the riches to take on a life of poverty of one, or something. But you never, you don't generally honor the primary moment of the founder by his shameful execution at the hands of Roman authorities in a most horrifying and shameful death. That's just something odd about that. Makes us radically different in a number of ways. And we've talked about the fact that that is just, not only would it be odd enough if we had a pure human and a human only on the cross, but the fact that somehow this is the incarnate God who took suffering into himself and penalty and those kinds of things into the very Trinity somehow, it's staggering. I mean, I scarce can take it in kind of thing. So it is just so deep and so profound, you have to ask the question, why? And that's what we're doing. And so we started in the introduction and we talked about the fact that the cross was the focus of so much of the New Testament, but of course it wasn't the only thing that Jesus did. So Jesus did some resurrection, he gave the Spirit, he's going to come again. We looked at other things that we're not going to talk about in the series, but that we were going to focus upon the cross. We got into the framework issues on page 2, and we talked about the magnitude of this event, the fact that this was God in human form that died the death of a peasant manual worker from Galilee in a despised town of Nazareth, and right smack dab in the middle of human history in public display. You know, I have thought about before, when we get into the series starting today about sacrifice, there is no, you know, at some level, no theological reason why the Son couldn't have been sacrificed up in heaven without all the shame and degradation and the exploitation that was. It wasn't. It could have been done sort of in secret, and God could have just let us off the hook. And He said, "Well," and we said, "How?" He said, "Well, later I'll explain." No, there was something else here. See, there was one of the things I think the Scripture says that to show His love for us. See, the depths to which the Son went in Philippians, for example, the condescension. This was done in full view of human history, that the crucified God did this. We looked at the fact that this was just unfathomable in the fact that somehow it penetrated the very heart of the Trinity between the Father and the Son. Something was uneasy there. We looked at the fact that this was done in history, but that it sort of spread out through eternity. That somehow it was the basis for the redemption that came, the grace that was shown to Adam and Eve and the early generations before Israel, and will continue to be that. We looked at that. We got into the prophetic setup that when Christ came, it was not a surprise. He kept consistently trying to remind us that He was going to the cross. He says, "I didn't come for something else. I came for this. I came specifically, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be persecuted, spit upon, beaten, but He shall rise on the third day." Okay? So there was a prophetic setup. There were these trends. There were these themes in the Old Testament that pointed to a suffering Messiah, a crucified God, a rejected shepherd, a rejected king, somebody that actually was going to be a sacrifice for the nation of Israel, suffering servant in Isaiah 53. We saw these predictive themes. We saw that Israel understood in the rabbinics that this was so odd, they couldn't put this together with the reigning Davidic Messiah. That was who was going to come in power. They couldn't put... In the Talmud, you have this discussion. In the Jewish literature, you have this discussion about how the Messiah was going to come on a white horse in glory, yet somehow was going to come on a donkey at the same time. See, how was that going to happen? In humility, in a donkey, or on a great steed of power and victory? And they had to try to resolve that. They said, well, if Israel is worthy, he'll come this way, and if we're not worthy, he'll come this way. That's the way they had to resolve it. They couldn't put a suffering king together, so they came up with a Messiah son of David and Messiah son of Joseph. Remember this discussion? Right? And so these trends that were always... Because remember, we would not expect God to be this way. See, remember, our definitions on from a worldly standpoint of power, authority, grandeur is like the kind that when Jesus talked about, He said, now, have you noticed how the kings... You know, they eat at fine food, they sit at the table, they wear the fine robe, but have you noticed that I'm not like that among you? He says, are you starting to get the picture of what God's heart is like? You know, when we talk about God is zealous for His glory, where was His glory shown the most? On the cross, according to the New Testament. See, this is that inversion thing. Either be the greatest among you, will be the least. Remember this? It's a reversal. It's something that... We're slow learners about this stuff. That he who is most like God is most like the servant who washes the feet like Jesus did in John 13. Right? So we looked at that. We looked at the righteous sufferer. And then we talked about two different aspects of the cross. There was an aspect called the exemplar, where Christ is the example, and we're supposed to live like that and submit to God's judgment that way, etc., and deal with various things that way. But there was also not just the example of the cross. Something actually happened there. And we all, there's an old philosophical thing, does a tree make a sound when it falls in the forest if there's nobody there to hear it? It's an old philosophical thing, George Berkeley, Bishop Berkeley, in the empiricist age, where they said that there's no sound, nothing happens unless somebody sees it. Right? Now, I've seen my kids think that that's happened, that it really didn't happen when they were much younger, of course, that it really didn't happen unless Dad saw it. But this is at a philosophical level that, you know, if a tree falls in this forest and nobody's to hear, you know, there to hear it, does it make a sound, right? In this case, had nobody seen the cross, see, still something happened there. Something objective, very real, happened there that has nothing to do with an example, but there was something that was done, a transaction that occurred, so to speak, between God the Father and God the Son that has spillover benefits to us. And we are in now on the bottom of page 8, called the overarching purposes of his appearing. Now, the cross is a 3 to 6 hour event, so to speak, on that Friday before that Passover, sometime at the very beginning of the first century A.D. And but it is one event that Christ came to do. But there were other things that he came to accomplish with his life and death that I want to spend a few minutes here before we switch syllabi. Okay? And these are the overarching things, things that his manifesting himself in history, when he revealed himself in history, there was some agenda. He had a little checklist. The work that the Father has given me, I've completed. He had a little checklist. Every day he got up, you know, looked at the agenda, said the to-dos. Here's what my overarching achievements are to do that I'm supposed to accomplish. And I'm going to be faithful to my Father, and I'm going to do. So these are some of the things that I've listed here that were overarching, the big picture, purposes of his coming. The first one, if you notice there, is called fulfilling all righteousness. Now, righteousness is distinct from holiness. Now, holiness, as you know, is a type of purity. And holiness, if you remember from our early series, holy means different. It means separate from. And so they had, the pagan nations had holy prostitutes that were sacred prostitutes. They were completely separate from the regular crew of prostitutes. They were holy. The word Kadesh was holy. It was holy. That would mean they were different from, okay? And it's, holiness is different, or separation from it. So with God, he's different from us in the way he is, in terms of his power and his strength and the fact that he didn't get his existence from somebody else like we did. But he's also different from us in that he's always right. He's holy all the time. He's pure. Now, holiness has a strong character to it, and has a flaming thing about it, if you will. There's an intensity about holiness. And righteousness is slightly different. Righteousness is doing the right thing all the time. And the right thing may be the justice that holiness demands, but it might also be the mercy and grace that we see. To love justice, to do mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, Micah, right, said. Right? So righteousness is always doing the right thing at the given moment, whether that's saying, neither do I condemn you, go your way and sin no more, John 8, or whether it's holding the line and saying, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers to the Pharisees. Okay? So righteousness, if this has the fire of intensity, this has the warmth of engagement, the warmth of relationship with him. And so righteousness, fulfilling all righteousness for Christ was to do everything that needed to be done. Everything that he had to rip the face off of the Pharisees in some cases and expose them for what they were. Okay? In some cases he had to be merciful to the Pharisees and call them into his fellowship. See? It was whatever was right at the given time. So fulfilling all righteousness, we have that passage that has always been sort of strange about Jesus' baptism, his water baptism, I should say. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me? I mean, he's a clever guy. John knows the score here. He knows what's going on. Jesus said, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. One of the things that Jesus had to do was to represent Israel. Remember, he was that representative suffering servant. So when we looked at Isaiah 53, there were times that the suffering servant was Israel. Sometimes it was the subgroup, the remnant, the righteous remnant with Israel. And sometimes it was an individual that was ministering to Israel. And it goes in and out of these. It's hard to tell one time whether he's talking about Israel as the nation, or the suffering Messiah, or the remnant, or something of this type. And the reason was is they were all sort of one. In other words, when there was a representative, when the high priest would go into the atonement, we'll see this maybe starting in a couple of weeks, when the high priest once a year in the Old Testament would walk into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice to the nation of Israel, he represented the entire nation, all the sins of Israel, quote unquote, were on this person. He was a representative. A representative. Now, God graciously allowed that, so millions of people didn't have to trod through there, which would take quite a long time. So there was this representative character, and Christ had to identify himself with all of Israel. And righteous Israel in that day associated with John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was the forerunner. That was what was supposed to be happening. Fulfilling all righteousness was doing everything that Israel was supposed to be doing at that given moment. You also see it in the next one that says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, he didn't come to quote-unquote, to break a covenant. He came to fulfill one so we could move on from there. See, there were blessings that we never would have gotten had because nobody ever fulfilled the Mosaic covenant. See, nobody ever did all the laws. And so some of the blessings that were promised in there, we just would never get. Somebody had to fulfill it if we were going to move on to the next one. And so he came, he said, I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Boom. I'm here to do it all. Boom. And it's going to be satisfied. I'm here to fulfill it all. All the demands for purity that the law has. I'm going to fulfill. I'm here to fulfill all righteousness, every single requirement. So he came to fulfill all righteousness, solve all of that. He came, secondly, to fulfill the covenants, the promises to the world. God is just, he goes overboard and making promises to us and with the world and covenants and things that he knows we're not going to agree, we're going to agree with but not do. Yeah, you know, but he does this. He's very gracious about this. And here you have Jesus, and in the same way, he took the cup after they, this is the Last Supper. Okay, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So he came to, with his death, to inaugurate a new covenant. We'll look at that in a lot of detail in subsequent sessions. But he came to start a new covenant, to fulfill that. Now, was it, the new covenant, of course, was promised in the Old Testament to be a better version of the old custom, old covenant. Said the old covenant was weak because of what? Us. We were the problem with the old covenant. Was great. It was great. Matter of fact, it had built-in problem solving. It wasn't that we just had a moral law that we could never fill up. Remember, part of the law of covenant was forgiveness. It had all the sacrifices that we're going to look at in. It wasn't just a matter that you had to be perfect. I mean, you could be fallen and make it through that. All you had to be was loyal. All you had to be is a little consistent and saying, "I messed up. I broke the law." All you had to sort of be at some level was honest about it. See, we don't necessarily do that real well either. Not that we, you know, it's not that we're just, you know, we don't fulfill the moral law. It's just that we don't even admit it when we don't. If nobody's watching, right, we revert, so to speak. Okay. And so the new covenant, my blood, came because there was a problem with our hearts. And so he says, "Well, we'll fix this one. I'll just give you a new heart. I'll give you a heart that now isn't just sort of captive in this, but now you've got some options to play with." And we'll talk about those too. "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy." Romans 15:8. So God had made some promises to the patriarchs. He had promised Abraham that through him all people would be blessed. He had also promised him the land. And there were some promises to his posterity, you know, to his kids and their kids. But there was also a promise that somehow through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed somehow. Somehow. Sweeping thing. Sweeping, sweeping kind of statement. And so one of the points of Christ came was to confirm that. Confirm that. So when his blood was shed, it was not shed just for one nation. He was called the Savior of the whole world. Okay? It's a bigger deal. So he came to fulfill promises. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of riching and blessings and inheritance and healing and restoration and acceptance and prodigal returning, they're all yes in Christ. They're all yes in Christ. And so he came to fulfill the promises that he had made as God, and that the Father had made, that the Spirit had made in the Old Testament. So he came to fulfill all righteous. He came to fulfill the covenants, start the covenants, and make sure that we got the results of the covenants, the promises there in it, because somebody had to fulfill it. He came, thirdly, to fulfill the predictions of the Scriptures. Okay? So he's got a couple of quotes. I think I've got a couple here. Yeah, two. Put back. This is at the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, here comes the evil one, the evil powers about to take him off to this public death. There's this funny little scene where he speaks metaphorically. Remember, we just never get this sometimes. Remember the night, Last Supper, he's saying, you know, things are about to get tough for you. We've been sort of popular up till now. People have welcomed you in. But it's about to change. It's fixing to get rough. They're going to kill me, and they're going to persecute you. So I want you to be more battle-ready in your mind. If you don't have a sword, remember I told you, I didn't see you have a sword, get you one. And there's somebody at the table, remember, gets up and says, here's two swords, Lord. And you can see Jesus saying, you know, they don't get this. He says, no, that's plenty. That's plenty. You know, he doesn't want to engage in that and try to demystify that. And it's funny, in the Jesus film, I don't know if you've, the one that the Crusade deals, at that particular moment, you have the character playing Jesus, looks at him, and there's that look of death, of exasperation. That just got that. That's enough. That's plenty. That's plenty of swords. And then they move on. You know, it's just like, I can't believe they missed this, right? So they take these swords, and then they go out, you know, apparently to the garden. And here come the enemy, and Jesus has told them, this is the way it has to go. And Peter, of course, in his rash, impulsive nature, right, takes a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, right? And so this is Peter, right? This is Peter. Always overcommitting. Cuts it off, and so what does Jesus do? He heals the servant of the high priest. Now, you got to put yourself in the position of the servant, right? He's out here. He's been listening to his boss about how bad this character is, right? And they're now on this march to arrest him and put this one to death. And surprise, surprise, he's not what I thought he was. Not what I thought he was. I got accidentally mauled by one of his followers. Yeah, what's new about that picture, right, in today's world, right? I got mauled by one of his, and Jesus heals. It doesn't say, step aside, you come with me. Doesn't make any of these strong claims on him, nothing. Just wants him to be honest, apparently, about and be forever changed by that experience. And so Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father? He will once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, 7,200 angels. But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophet may be fulfilled. See? There was a script that was being followed. He knew it, he wrote it, and he knew what was at the end of it. He knew what was at the end of it. He knew what his options were. I could call it. I could call this thing off. I could send you all to hell. I could let you pay for your own. I don't have to go through with this ungrateful lot that you are. You know, this is the way, you know, you could do that. And a lot of us probably would take that course. But nope. He set his face like flint, remember? Set to go to Jerusalem. He had something he wanted to accomplish. It had to do with us, little helpless creatures. Ungrateful though we were, that shake our fists at a mighty God who smiles in love. Right? Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, okay, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So what Paul would do on his missionary journeys, he would go to these various cities outside of Jerusalem. And his first approach was he would go to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. And the Jewish synagogue out there were different kinds of Jews than you would find in Palestine. And these were what we would call Hellenistic Jews. So they had one foot over in American culture and one foot over in a rabbinical Judaism of the day in Palestine. Right? They were ostracized by both groups. Okay? The Gentiles that lived in the city looked at them as Jews, and the more righteous Jews of Jerusalem looked at them as Gentiles, half-breeds, compromisers, because they wore those clothes, they ate those foods, they hung out in the marketplace with those people. They weren't as righteous and separate and as holy as we. So these were what we would call the disenfranchised and marginalized of the day, among other. And Paul goes into them and says, look, I got some good news for you. Somebody actually does accept you. Somebody does accept you. And I'm going to show you that the Scriptures, I'm going to give you evidence from the Scriptures that the Messiah was supposed to die this way as opposed to, in the first place, come in and destroy the Roman Empire, reunify Israel, etc. Okay, at that point. So he goes in and shows that Christ had to fulfill the Scriptures. Fulfill the Scriptures. So Jesus came to fulfill the script that was, the play that was written. He came also to make the issues more explicit and penetrating. I have come, Jesus is speaking, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Now, was this that old anticipation? You know, he knew what was about to happen. The baptism was suffering, the cup that he was going to have to drink on the cross, becoming sin, which is the most repugnant thing to God. I've got to do this, and until I get it done, I'm distressed. I am torn up in anguish. Do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. I didn't come to bring peace this time, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against another, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Okay. And the centrality of this is that it's harder to be divided on when religion is vague. When religion is vague, it's easy to have a dinner conversation about the vagueness and the merits of religion. But all you have to do is mention the name Jesus Christ, okay, in a public setting. And it sets off little ripples. It's incredible. There's something about that. I have still yet to figure that out. But there's something that he does. He said he was going to give him a name above every other name. I mean, there's things, you know, we don't live in a Western... God's universe is not that of Western civilization. Let's put it this way, Newtonian physics. There's more to this than we pretend that we have, okay, that we pretend we know. Something is weird about this world and our lives. We know this, right? And so there's something about the centrality of his name. There's also a very real problem with the fact of salvation by grace. And that's a theological term that means that God rescues us for no good reason other than his character. In other words, I don't earn my way to heaven. I don't get on my knees and do a six-year pilgrimage. And God says, okay, that's enough. You made it. Click. You're in. Okay. I remember somebody sent me an email where this individual's died. He's up at the pearly gates, you know, in this picture, you know. And the keeper of the gates there says, okay, to get into heaven, you have to have 2,000 points. And the guy said, okay. And so it says, 2,000 points. So what did you accomplish toward your quota points? He said, well, I was a faithful Christian. And I honor the Lord for decades at my church. And the guy says, well, that's worth 2 points. And the guy says, anything, what else? And he says, well, I was also a faithful husband and father in my relationships, and I never cheated, I never doubted, I always gave stood for the relationship. And the guy says, well, that's worth a point. And the guy loses it at this point. He says, good, a point? He said, that 2,003, 2 point, you know, the only way I'll get in here is by the grace of God. The guy says, you're in. Go ahead. Go ahead. See? See, somebody's getting it. See, somebody's getting it. But that's controversial. That's controversial. We're not sure we like that. See, we're not sure we like that. We want to, we are all scraping for what we call significance. And sometimes we will hang on to that rather than be happy. Even though we don't know, most of us don't know that it's by when you let go of this one and you grab this one that you get all this other stuff. The significance is always the substrate that we don't know about. The story is told about the way you trap monkeys in Guinea or whatever this place is, where you put little pieces of fruit inside coconuts, hollowed out coconuts with a narrow hole, and that the monkey will put the hand in and grab the fruit, and making the fish, you can't get it out now because the hole is too small. And they will lug around this coconut, refusing to let go of this little piece of fruit and be trapped by the cumbersome not being able to climb. This is the kind of thing. And I remember the first time I heard this is, gosh, how many coconuts am I carrying? How many am I holding? How many things are holding me back that I'm just, you know, I got this little thing and I'm not going to let it go? If it saves, to save my life, right? So he came to make things clear, to bring things to an issue, bring things to issue. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. But I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. In other words, there's this thing. He came to save the world, but in this process, when he makes things clear, that word that gets said, love, forgive one another, all the things that he gave us, you know, purity, righteousness, that's going to sit there and judge us because it came from somebody who fulfilled the covenant, for example. There were a number of reasons why we can't say, oh, that's just God talking. See, this is a manual peasant laborer, right, from Galilee that was attested in all points like us. There's no excuse necessarily for us. And so those issues are a little bit clearer. He also came to make the truth clearer. Next point. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now see, there's an implication here is that you could, at least in that time, and especially there, you could have a belief in the Messiah and still be, and not know, not have seen him. Remember, there were people that were saved under John the Baptist's ministry, right? You know, 15 years later, Paul runs into them in Ephesus. He says, you know, how are you doing? Is your life being transformed by the Holy Spirit? And they said, the what? He said, well, I haven't even heard there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, how were you, what was your, you know, salvation? I mean, what did you do? How did you get in here? He said, well, John's baptism. We were saved under John. Now, they obviously hadn't been there that long because John the Baptist was the one who talked about the Holy Spirit being baptized with fire. And, you know, so he had some, you know, pneumatology, as we would say, in his teaching, okay? But there was still, they were saved under that old thing. And so there was a lack of clarity. There was a lack of distinctness. Generally, what we understand it to be is a lack of assurance. In other words, you can believe in the future coming of the Messiah, but it is different when he walks up to you and says, hey, I know you and I have come for you. See? You know, forgiveness. See, there's something, there's different about it. There's a tangibility to this that comes about the life of knowing Jesus, right? And so it was to make the truth a little clearer. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I want them to see what life is like, how they're supposed to live, what the benefits are that they've got, and what I'm doing for them. He came to make the truth available to the non-elites. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they were being arrogant, as the way they sometimes were. For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. So he was out spreading the gospel to the people that wouldn't get the gospel otherwise. Because you share the gospel around the table fellowship. Remember, so many of the things in the Old Testament you were supposed to tell your kids, tell your neighbors, talk about it in all these settings, domestic, where you had what was called table fellowship. You got together for dinner and you talked about the Lord. Right? And the rabbis would teach there. The rabbis would teach As a matter of fact, in some of their literature, the angels would come to listen to the rabbis teach at the table. Their more esoteric teachings. The angels didn't know these things and would come and listen to the rabbis at these meals. Okay, and that's in the rabbinical literature. That's not in the New Testament. I want to just or the Old Testament, that matter. And what would happen is that because you, if you weren't good enough to go in there because you were unclean, you were a tax collector. See, where are you going to hear it? Where are you going to hear good news? See, who's going to tell it to you? You're going to have to wait for a manual peasant labor to come to you, a fisherman, or maybe a tax collector himself to come out there and say, I ain't afraid of catching something from you. Your uncleanness. I'm not going to be defiled. I ain't worried about this defiling. I've got what's called perpetual forgiveness and cleansing. I can walk in safety and confidence. So he came to make truth available to the non-elites, those of us that wouldn't make it otherwise. Those of us, like I was thinking this past week, some of us would not be included in that. I was thinking myself, the grades I got, like in grade school, I ran across an ad somewhere. Yes, they wouldn't have put on my grade report, plays well with others. They would have put runs with scissors. Runs with scissors. There was a foolishness about this in my life, and I think about this, that was always runs with scissors. It wasn't that I was a risk taker. I was just foolish. It wasn't that I was a brave soul and I felt I could handle it. It was just foolish, right? And so the non-elites, Jesus breaks into our lives too, initiating the from-within kingdom offensive. Remember, this is what our word eruption, you know, as opposed to eruption where it explodes out, eruption is where it implodes in, changes us inside, explosions inside, and it grows. It's more like a flower, you know, than demolition. You know, it's more like a flower in a garden thing. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Like before he died, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, that's good news. I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. In other words, he's going to let a fire loose on the earth. He said, boy, I wish it was already here. Remember in the earlier verse? I wish it was already here. That this fire was sweeping and changing lives and burning up chaff and cleaning up stuff and bringing things to light. Oh, that's what that is? Ugh, not sure I want that. Now that you burned all the fuzz off of that, not sure that tennis ball is worth keeping, right? And so he's initiating this thing that's big and powerful and erupting in our lives and in our histories. And finally, eventuating life and freedom. When God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, to Israel, to bless you, not to judge you, but to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Right then, you know who was called Savior back in those days? The Roman Emperor. What a sorry excuse for a Savior. He did okay at doing taxation, and Augustus did okay with some peace thing, but this doesn't meet our needs at a real detailed level, let's put it this way. This is a real Savior we're talking about here. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. You don't know if you're like me. I have read this a billion times, but I only think about it probably once a year, this verse. You know, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. You know, I mean, he knows what life is. I don't have a clue. When he says, look, I came so that you're going to have life, and I'd want to argue, I am alive, look at this. He says, it's enough. That's enough swords. I'll come back when you're ready for this, Glenn. I'll come back. Runs with scissors. Yep. We'll come back. And he came that we would have life. Not judgment, but truth, life. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The phrase where is proclaim freedom. He came out there to proclaim freedom in our lives. And there are so many things individual in our lives that we need freedom from. It ain't even funny. And no sooner do we lick one of them than another one crops up. And as soon as we get a victory, we turn it into an idol. And it's like the little ring of Frodo. It just always keeps popping up in a new form. New form that tries to capture us. And it's only by dancing and celebration and focusing upon everything new every morning, starting all over with a new zero negative balance, all these positive credits, and all this life flowing within you, that you outrun it. You just flat outrun this stuff. You outrun it. So he came to give us life and freedom. And the next list there at the bottom of 9, because I got to close because I got my multimedia thing that we're going to run out of ramp here in a second. These are the things we're about to start. If you know, the syllabus you've got in front of you has all the sacrifice, the element of sacrifice, which we're going to look at in the Old Testament first. And then we'll have another syllabus on how Christ maps to that. Sacrifice is one of the bigger issues that we face as humans. We have tried from day one to earn somehow. We've known something's wrong. And we have tried various forms of sacrifices, and we don't do a lot of blood sacrifices in today's world, but we try living right every now and then when it's convenient. You know, there are things that we do. But the fundamental thing as we look at these last three verses is that this cross is our starting point in the Christian experience. It is there our freedom was bought. It is there that the love of God is revealed. And look at just a couple of these verses from Paul, who experienced this because he killed Christians, remember? "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God," somehow in this cross. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And finally, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." Something radical was required. Something radical was done. And Paul says, I won't any more boast on being good or being an apostle, etc. The only thing that worked was the cross. The only thing that worked. It was the central thing of the apostle of liberty's message, was the death of an execution of a criminal victim. So, let's see if we can get the song in. It's about 7 minutes. And I want you to reflect. I want you to picture, if you can, with me. This is a meditative moment. Picture with me a gloomy Friday. You got dusty Israel. You got Jesus up there on the cross. You got a couple of other things. The crowd is all there for Passover. All over the world, Jews are there. Okay, Roman guards, everybody's in a hurry to make this happen. And that's the setting for this particular song. Go for it.